I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark and the fourth chapter, Mark chapter 4. And I'd like to read at verse 36, Mark chapter 4, reading at verse 36, or verse 35 rather. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, that is to his disciples, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. All of the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark and Luke, record this story. And they all present it chronologically, in the sense that they each tell us that it happened after the storm on the lake and after the boat had landed on the other side of the lake. Now, if you read the commentaries on this story, you will discover that many of the commentators, when they are faced with the story, become preoccupied with some of the problems that it presents. And I don't think that I would be doing justice to the passage if I didn't point out to you some of those problems. First of all, there is some debate about the actual location as to where this happened. And there are three options. It's either in a place called Gadara, or a place called Gerasa, or a place called Gergesa. And those who have studied the passage closely say that it took place in what was once known as Gergesa. Very often we think of him as being the man of Gadara, or the man of the Gadarenes. Well, whichever place it was obviously a Gentile region because of this herd of pigs, which would not be likely to be found if it was Jewish territory. And then another problem is that Matthew speaks about two men, and Mark and Luke only mention one. And that seems to be a discrepancy or an inaccuracy. Now, that's not the only occasion when that happens in the New Testament. You have a similar thing mentioned in the healing of the blind man in Matthew chapter 20. It may be one or it may be two. Now, here it may have been that there was one that was more prominent than the others. And so Luke and Mark are concentrating upon the one. Now, neither Mark or Luke say that there was only one that met Jesus that day. Now, that kind of variation in recording something can happen. D.A. Carson uses the example that you might say to somebody, "Oh, I met John Smith in town today. I haven't seen him for years." When in fact, both John and Mary Smith were seen. And you simply focus on the one. And we must also bear in mind that we are dealing with these gospel accounts with different eyewitnesses of the one incident. And so sometimes that will often vary. So there is no reason to doubt the validity of any of the accounts of what happened because of an apparent discrepancy. Now, another question concerns the destruction of the herd of swine. After the evil spirits enter into them, they all rush over the cliff and they are drowned, 2,000 of them. And was that an act of cruelty? So the question is, how could such an action on the part of Jesus be explained? Well, it does appear that evil spirits do need somewhere to dwell. They need a place to inhabit. And if it means that they need to be disposed of in this particular way, then surely the soul of one man is worth far more than a herd of 2,000 pigs. Well, I'm not going to be sidetracked into that issue. You can discuss it when you go home. There are problems, of course, and you'll find help in the different commentaries. But there's one question, I think, that is perhaps more pertinent to us. And it raises much greater issues. And it is a persistent question in the day and age in which we live. It is the whole matter of demon possession. And in recent years, I would think in the last generation, that has been a recurring theme in many of the movies that come out of Hollywood. It is the matter of demon possession. There seems to be a fascination about demon possession. Now, this story is really about the healing of somebody who was demon possessed. And it is this subject, and not those other subjects, that should take up our attention. Is demon possession to be taken seriously as a reality? And if it is it something that can be encountered today? And so there is a great deal of debate about whether demon possession, as we see it in Scripture, is what we know of demon possession today, and whether it has ever taken place since the New Testament times. And if demon possession has taken place since the New Testament times, and if it does take place, how does it come about, and how can you discern what is demon possession? Now, there is a modern assumption that what is called demon possession in the New Testament is really what we would now know as psychiatric illness. And people would say, "Oh yes, I read that, but that's just somebody who is psychiatrically unwell." In other words, the demon possession of the New Testament is equated with mental disease or mental disorder. Now, that's a very plausible contention, especially as psychiatrists can give you case histories of people where the symptoms are often regarded as being those of demon possession, because they are very similar to these recognizable mental psychiatric disorders. So there are certain cautions that we need to sound when we are talking about demon possession. And the first thing is that the New Testament itself clearly distinguishes between mental disorder and demon possession. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself distinguished between the forms of disease which were due to demon possession and the same kinds of disease when they were disassociated from demon possession. And so his attitude was different as to whether there was demon possession present there or whether there was not. Now, if you have your Bible in front of you, let me just take you to two references. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 24. Matthew 4 and verse 24, we are told, "Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various disease and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them." So a distinction is made there between demoniacs and epileptics and paralytics. And confusion often arises, and it can create a great deal of offense and a great deal of hurt and a great deal of heart-searching when people readily assume that demon possession always expresses itself in certain ways. And it's very cruel and heartless to jump to the conclusion that someone who is manifesting symptoms of mental illness may actually be demon-possessed. And the gospel writers clearly distinguish between demon possession and mental or physical disease, especially when the symptoms are similar. Now, if you go to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 32, where we read, "As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marvel, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel." Then if you turn over to Mark chapter 7 and verse 32, Mark 7 and verse 32, where we read, "Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly." So in the one count in Matthew 9, you have a dumb man who is said to have had an evil spirit. And in the other, nothing is said about demon possession. And our Lord cast out the devil from the one, and he healed the other. And the result was the same in both instances, but the cause was different. So invariably you will find that diseases, whether physical or mental, are spoken about as being healed. And demons are spoken about as being cast out. And we must remember that evil spirits can lodge in the body as well as in the mind or in the spirit. And none of us know whether deep down in the subconsciousness there is an opening through which spiritual beings can enter in and come into contact with human personalities. And you have that interesting references in 2 Corinthians 4 where Paul speaks about the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. And then you have the person of Judas Iscariot. He wasn't mental, and he wasn't a psychiatric case, and we are told that the devil entered into him. But if you had met Judas Iscariot walking down the street after that happened, you would never have known what had taken place. An unrestrained, uninstructed attitude in these matters can bring the Bible into disrepute. because there are similarities between the symptoms of both conditions. And that is why you have to use caution and you have to use discernment in dealing with these situations. 1 John 4 says, try or test the spirits, put them to the test. So on the one hand, we are not allowed by Scripture to say that demon possession is a figment of the imagination, or that it's an impossibility for somebody to be demon possessed. Do we dare to assume that we know so much about this universe that we are absolutely sure that there are no evil spirits that can come into contact with men and women and hold them in some kind of thraldom or tyranny? And on the other hand, it may be that some cases, what is put forward as insanity is actually demon possession. And those who have the most experience with those people who are insane are least likely to dismiss that possibility, because they see certain cases and to them it seems clear that these people are demon possessed. Our Lord recognized the reality of demon possession, where human souls were so oppressed by personal demons. He recognized that reality. And none of us knows human nature as much as he does. He also had the power and the ability to deal with both kinds of conditions and to deliver people from both kinds of conditions. Now, I would suggest that it is possible for some pastors, for some doctors, for others with some kind of special knowledge, and they can look at these things and they can make the distinctions. And from their experience with spiritual and biblical judgment, and having a kind of a sixth sense from their experience, they can often discern which is which, and you act accordingly. But for most of us, we don't have that ability, and so we have to be sensitive and discreet and cautious before we start pronouncing judgments. And I have known some people have being accused of being demon-possessed when they were simply going through a bout of mental illness as a result of a hormone imbalance. So if you say to somebody like that, they're demon-possessed, that can create a great deal of hurt. Now, how demon possession comes about is very often a mystery. But it's not something that is arbitrary. We are warned in Scripture, do not give place to the devil. And it is clear that when you traffic with evil and when you traffic with sin, that is one of the ways that we can give place to the devil. We can open the door for the devil to come in. And it's precisely here that our Lord's words have a particular application. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, if I wanted to give a title to this sermon, that could be the title to it. The truth about Christ. About Christ's victory on the cross over all principalities and powers and evil and over Satan himself. And it is in that way that we can dispute the devil. And we can tell the devil that he has no right to any claim in our lives. So all that by way of introduction to what we're going to look at in this story. And if I wanted another text to put over it, I would choose Hebrews 7 verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost all those that come unto God by him. Well, let me look at the story with you. Three simple headings, I trust. First of all, we're going to look at the man and his condition. Then we're going to look at the Savior and his compassion. And then we're going to consider the miracle and its consequences. First of all, the man and his condition. And you find it from verse 2 down to about verse 8 of the chapter 5 of Mark. Here is our Lord, crossed the Sea of Galilee. They've come through that storm. They've come ashore on the eastern side of the lake, and immediately they are met by this man. And in this case, it was clearly a matter of demon possession. And that is categorically stated by each of the gospel writers. This man was demon possessed. It's beyond our scope to understand how he came into that condition. When a line was crossed in his life whereby he was demon-possessed, and demon-possessed by multiple demons. But here he is, as we see him in this story, his whole personality has been overtaken, his whole life has disintegrated, his mind, his emotions are deranged, he's in bondage to evil powers from which he can find no escape. So he is a man who has lost himself. And when you read the narratives, it's difficult to know when the man is speaking and when the demons are speaking. So here is a man who has gone over and beyond the natural propensities for evil. And you have to use some imagination to understand how he came to be there. He'd obviously lived in the town, but now he's living in among the tombs, because the society in that town could do nothing for him except try to shackle him and restrain him with chains. You just try and imagine the situation. Constantly, day and night, these ear-splitting shrieks would echo from that burial ground. They would echo from cave to cave. It would strike fear and horror into the hearts of those people who heard it. You can imagine people trying to go to sleep overnight, children trying to go to sleep, hearing these shrieks in the distance. And at the same time, he's engaged in hideous screaming. As he's doing that, we are told that he was slashing himself. He was gashing his naked body with sharp stones or some other implements. And the local people, thinking of their own protection and safety, thinking of the welfare of their children, have bound him hand and foot with chains and with shackles, and we are told that he had torn the shackles and he'd torn the chains from his hands and his legs. Nobody had the power to help him or to tame him, and so they've confined him by whatever means they could to this burial ground. And the commentators say that the ancient burial grounds were frequently in the rocks and the hills, and they often abandoned the chambers that were cut into the edge of the rock, and they were just left there. Now, here is this man who is a victim of demon possession. And he is a threefold victim, if you like. He is a victim to what he himself has been and done in the past. Whatever his history was, it has led to this. He is a victim of what he is now in the present. He has no hope whatever in the present, day after day after day. He is a victim which has robbed him of any hope whatever for a future life. So his whole life, his being, his personality have been invaded. He's been dramatically changed. His mind, his emotions are deranged. And so he meets our Lord, a broken, helpless, shattered person in the grip of Satan, utterly lost. And there are millions of lost people in this world like him. And there are millions of lost people who may not be demon possessed, but they live in South Florida. And they are without Christ and without hope. And the question keeps on begging itself, how did this man come to be like this? Had he been dabbling in some form of secret sin? Do you remember what Jesus said to the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda? Go, he said, and sin no more, lest a worse thing comes upon you. Has this man been tampering with evil? Tampering with the occult, thinking that it could do him no harm, thinking that he had the ability to control things and to master them. Now, the fact that we are not told is a solemn warning to those people who trifle with those kind of things. I once spent a number of hours with a young man who was dabbling with the occult and with Ouija boards and with the paranormal. Just had a spirit of inquisitiveness, but wanting to push the boundaries further and further. And he was in danger of allowing the author of sin to come into his life. Now, in most people, it does not mean demon possession. Don't misunderstand me. But it does mean that men and women outside of Christ are in bondage to sin. And it can happen when people dabble in drugs or in pornography. And they look for an experience which will escape, give them an escape from the materialistic rat race. And so they dabble in this and they dabble in that. It may be that this man had been exploited by others. You think of the drug pushers who exploit so many of their victims, browbeating them, pestering them to the point of submission. Who knows that these people who were so concerned about his condition were the very people who had contributed to that condition? And very often those who exploit others are the first to complain when the people that they've exploited become a nuisance. Well, sin in any form, whether it is of the flesh or of the mind, becomes like the successive strands that are wound around a man. Do you remember Samson? And they bound him and bound him. Oh, at first he could easily break it. But then it got worse and worse, and the strands became stronger and stronger. And things eventually get out of control. And remember that the devil is a deceiver. And he can lead us into a terrible morass of sin and of demonic influence, to a point where it can break your physical health and your mental health. It can destroy your sanity, and it can lead you to utter despair. Now, just where the sinful passes over into the satanic, it is difficult to tell. But surely we are living in days when sin and evil are taking on frightening dimensions and terrible proportions. And to my mind, there are evidences of a sign of the unloosing of Satan all around us. Now, the effects of those things are graphically illustrated in the life of this man. Looking at him, he is a grotesque caricature. He is a tragic parody of all that God intended man to be. Think of the effects, not only upon himself, but on others. Proverbs 10 and verse 1, a foolish son is a shame to his mother. Think of his mother, think of his father. What about a wife if he had any? What about a children if he had children? What is the impact of what's taken place in his life had upon them? And they had to live among the local people, knowing that he belonged to them. And there are thousands and thousands of homes in this world where men and women suffer untold agony and shame and humiliation because of the lives of some members of the family. So here is a man whose life is filled with darkness, torment, fear, lostness, loneliness, desperate helplessness and hopelessness. Which of us could possibly tell what this man was going through? But one thing is very, very sure. He never intended that his life would end up like this. And none of us do. But Satan is a deceiver. And he will beguile you in the most plausible ways. And he will whisper in your ear, there's no harm in it. And you have to ask yourself the question, is there any good in it? Is there any good in it? So this is an insight into the man and his condition. And the world around him had no remedy for that condition. And they had no hope for his future. Now we come to the Savior and his compassion. I trust that you appreciated Charles Wesley's hymn that we had on that hymn sheet. It's not in the Trinity hymnal, that's why we printed it. Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Now it is to this man and to thousands like him that Jesus comes. And it's difficult when you read the narrative, as I mentioned earlier, to know whether it's the man that's speaking and when it's the demons who are speaking. But notice that the first effect of Christ's coming was to intensify the ferocity of the evil. Verse 7, he cried out with a loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." So here's the man being tormented. He's being pulled apart. And that is something that we must be prepared for and we must be aware of in the work of the gospel and in living the Christian life. The devil will do everything in his power to prevent the power of Christ being demonstrated in human lives. The devil will do all that he can to prevent the kingdom of Christ being extended on the earth. And it's in that light that you need to consider what happened on the storm in the lake, where it seems that these very powers of darkness, we are told that the waves beat into the ship. It's as if the devil and all the powers of darkness are seeking to prevent Christ coming to this man who's been held in the bondage of Satan for years. Now, if we set in motion a determination that you are going to seek after the things of Christ, and if you as a Christian set in motion the determination that you are going to reconsecrate yourself to Christ, that you are going to live a more godly life, then you must expect opposition. And you must be prepared to see it through to the end. Or else you may find that you are simply aggravating the predicament. Now the extent of this frightening condition of this man is seen in verse 2. When he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And the literal rendering is that he was in an unclean spirit. He was in the grip of this thing. And so total was the invasion that the real man had virtually disappeared. He is so oppressed by evil that's trapped him and gripped him. It's almost as if he is the personification of evil. So we can't possibly imagine what the man was going through. The anguish, the agony, the loneliness. And it's only Christ who could see it. And it is Christ who sees what sin and what Satan can do to the crown of God's creation. So here we have incarnate goodness in Christ, face to face with incarnate evil, with hell and with all the fiends of hell at work in a human life. And you will notice how our Lord takes the initiative in the situation. This man rushes toward all of these men coming out of the boat. He is then aware of the fact that Christ is at the head of them. And then there is this prostration before Christ, the acknowledgement of who he is. Now, although men and women do their utmost at times to deny the deity of Christ, you will never find that the demons in Scripture deny the deity of Christ. Now, in verse 7, they are not simply voicing their antagonism and opposition to him. They are conscious that their final and ultimate doom is at hand. And they are dreading that they are going to be returned into the abyss or into the deep. And it seems that their fear is intensified by our Lord ordering them to come out of the man. He takes the initiative. He says, "Come out of him." And they're filled with dread. They're terrified. Now, imagine our Lord standing there. It is impossible to think that Christ would not have the most exquisite compassion for this man. As he looks at him in verse 9 and says to him, "What is your name?" I thought about it when I was reading it very early this morning. I would love to know how he said it. How did he say it? What is your name? What's your name? Surely with the tenderest love and compassion, trying to awaken in him his basic humanity, trying to awaken in him the memories of his former life, calling for some response from the real man that's hidden under this huge accumulated load of disintegration. Here is Christ in compassion, shining a light into the darkness and the bleakness of this man's barren life. And maybe the man had never known that kind of thing before. There's an old gospel hymn. Some of its theology isn't very good, but some of it is very helpful. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving hand, wakened by kindness, chords that are broken can vibrate once more. Touched by a loving hand, wakened by kindness, and here is the kindness and the love of Christ meeting this human hopelessness and helplessness and speaking the word of power. And as we see, he is speaking the word of transformation. Now, whilst his spiritual needs are paramount, it's not only his soul that has to be delivered. He has a life, he has a personality, he has a family. So with the utmost compassion, Jesus says to him, "What is your name?" And surely that compassion of Christ puts us to shame. How easily we see people all around us in South Florida. You see them in the mall, you see them among your neighbors, and you know that their life is a mess. You see them standing on the meridian in the road, and you look at them, and so very easily we can walk by on the other side. I've often been struck by the contrast between the prophet Jonah and the attitude of Christ. Do you remember Jonah? Jonah looked upon the people of Nineveh, and they were simply objects who deserved what they get. And as far as Jonah was concerned, there was a total absence of compassion. He wept over against the city. Why did Jonah weep over against the city? Because they had repented. He wept because they had repented. That's a significant thing to realize, especially when you compare it and contrast it to our blessed Savior standing over against Jerusalem, another city. And what is he doing? He is weeping because they would not repent. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would, but you would not. He could see them for what they were. People who had children and families, and they will not repent. And so with this heart of compassion, he weeps because of what is going to happen to them. And it is this heart of compassion of Christ that is the very heart of the Christian gospel. And that is the focus of this story. It is Ellis illustrating to us gloriously what the gospel is all about. Here is the compassion of Christ. And it is that compassion of Christ that the devil will do everything to blind your hearts and minds to. And that may be something that the devil has been doing something to some of you here this morning. Telling you that this gospel, this Savior, this Jesus that others are talking about, that he couldn't possibly understand you. He couldn't possibly enter into your situation. He couldn't possibly sympathize with you. Well, all I want to say to you is to look at this story and read the story of the prodigal son. And that will disabuse you of any idea that Christ doesn't care. And when you reach the point, like the psalmist, when he says, "No man cares for my soul," you will discover that Jesus does. He is a compassionate Savior. So the man and his condition, the Savior and his compassion. and then the miracle and its consequences. If you look at verse 9, the response of the man is giving you another indication of his condition. He says, "My name is Legion." Now, a legion was a unit in the Roman army, consisted of between 3,000 and 6,000 soldiers. So the man's name is indicating the nature of the state that he was in. In other words, he's not just under the control of one demon. He's under the control of myriads of demons. And they beg not to be sent away from that place. They don't want to go from that burial place, the place of desolation, the place of disorder, the place of death. Now, it's interesting to see the change here. Satan and his demons, full of bluster, full of bravado when they're in control. But the moment they are faced with their master, they're like a cowardly, craven, mongrel dog. And they're being cry out for compassionate treatment. "Oh, don't send us away from here. Don't send us away from here." It is apparent that demons need somewhere to dwell. And so they plead to go into the herd of pigs. And Christ, in all his supreme authority, simply says, "Be gone." They enter into the herd of swine, and that ends up in them ending in their proper place. The pigs plunge to their death, and the demons are carried with them. So the compassion and kindness and power of the word of Christ has set the man free. Look at what it says in verse 15. "Then they came to Jesus, the people, and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting, clothed, in his right mind." It's astonishing. I would venture to say, without giving any offense this morning, that I look out on this congregation and I see some people like that. And they were once in a terrible condition. And now they're sitting here, clothed and in their right mind. And the man is no longer deranged. He's in his right mind. It was a wonder, it was a marvel to everybody there. So it is evident that a remarkable miracle of healing has taken place. But as I close, let me point out two things to you in verse 17 and verse 18. The people who saw this, they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. Those two verses sum up the whole of mankind. There are two possible categories into which men and women and young people can be divided. And we all ultimately fall into one or the other of those groups. You either want to get rid of Christ, or else you want to be with him and give yourself entirely to him. And in reality, there is no other way and there is no other possibility. You are either for him or you are against him. And there is a clear distinction between this man and the people of that town. And the people plead with Christ, "We want you to go. We want you to depart." The man begs with Christ, "Let me be with you." And these are the two attitudes that people can have towards the gospel and towards Christ. Either you want him to depart from you, or you want to be allowed to go with him. And we often make different distinctions. And we speak about some people being respectable or irrespectable, some people who are religious or irreligious, some people having glaring sins, some people who are essentially good. Well, those kind of distinctions and assessments can cloud the issue. The whole essence of the gospel is that finally nothing matters except your attitude toward Christ. What do I think of Christ? What is my response to Christ this morning? You're not being asked if you are essentially good. You're not being asked to say whether you are morally perfect. Here is this man. He's been delivered from demons. He doesn't become morally and absolutely perfect. That is not what differentiated him from the other people in Gadara. The difference was that he wanted to follow Jesus, and they didn't. And that was the difference. And the Christian is the person who longs to be with Christ, who longs to be like Christ, who wants to follow Christ. And oh yes, they fail and they fall as they go along that way. But we're not judged by what we are or what we hope to be. It is by what we would like to be. I want to be like Christ. And it is a matter of motive and of attitude toward Christ. And I want to say to you that this same Christ is in this room this morning, as he has promised he will be. And there is not one of us who could protest that we never had the opportunity of accepting him or rejecting him. And just as he does with this man, he comes to you, each one of us. Whoever will, let him come. And he will in no wise be cast out. So what have you done with Christ? Or are you in subtle ways trying to get rid of him? Make him depart from you? Quenching the work of his spirit. That spirit that speaks to you through the testimony of your parents, or through the testimony of your friends, through the testimony of your colleague in your place of work, through the testimony of your neighbor. You know that they're different. You know that there is something about them. And God speaks to you, but then you try to put it out of your mind. You then come to church, perhaps, and you hear a sermon, and then you begin to realize that it is God who is speaking to you, and you realize that you need to come to him. And then the thought comes into your mind, well, if I do, what will people think? And I'll be ridiculed, and I'll be laughed at. And so you begin to resist, and you shake off the influences that God is bringing upon you. And so what you are doing is trying to get rid of Christ. Those times when your conscience speaks to you and convinces you that you have committed sin, and that conscience is warning you, if you keep on going on in this life like this, you will head for a lost eternity. And so you put the voice of conscience away from you. Or you continue to associate with those people, and you know that those people are not good for you. You know that those people have a harmful influence upon you. And so you begin to put his voice away from you. What are you doing? You're saying to Christ, get out of here. We don't want you. And you may immerse yourself in other things so that you can be distracted from the voice of Christ, from the sound of the gospel. And so you get taken up with your work. And so you're too busy to come to church. Or you're taken up with your family, and the family is everything, and everything is the family. You cannot come to church. Now, why was it that these people wanted to get rid of Christ? Well, probably, I imagine, they were afraid. The very nature of the miracle would make them afraid. And I wouldn't blame them. We can all be afraid at times. And it was a sense of the fear of the Almighty and the fear of the person of Christ. And you may have never thought about these things before. And when you do, you become fearful. Fearful that God and maybe other people will see things in your life that you don't want to be exposed. And you don't want other people or God to know what you are doing. Maybe the fear of these people was the fear that here is Christ, the Jewish Messiah, and they are keeping pigs. It was against the law. What will he say? What will he do when he knows that we're the ones that have been keeping these pigs? Well, we can all make excuses. And you know the excuses that you can make for not responding to the call of Christ in the gospel. And it may be some inexplicable fear that you're simply just afraid. But there is little doubt that what frightened these Gadarenes most was their own guilt. Whenever Christ comes into a situation, we are conscious of our guilt. Peter looked at him and said, "Depart from me, O Lord. I am a sinful man." His beauty reveals our ugliness. His light shines into our darkness. And he can see through people. He could see through these people. He can see through you. And he knows everything about you. And it was that thought, probably, that disturbed them. They just felt as if they withered in his presence. Well, that's what the gospel is about. If you are not a Christian, you probably are not demon-possessed, but you're bound in sin. And you may be fighting against the one who wants to deliver you. And what were these people fighting against? They were fighting against everything that was for their good, their blessing, their happiness in this world and in the next. They were fighting against the glorious salvation which is to be found in Christ. "I have come," he said, "that you might have life." You may think that you have life, but you haven't. "I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." He's not going to rob you of happiness. He's going to bestow happiness upon you. And I trust and pray that you let him. And I trust and pray that you find it in your heart to be like this man. "Lord, I want to follow you wherever you go." And there are many of you, and you say that, you have said that, and you do say that. And he says, "Well, if you love me, tell it to those people that are at home. Witness to your family. Witness to your people in work. Show to those around you what great things Christ has done for you." Well, may God bless us each and every one and apply his word to all of our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh Lord, how we thank you that you are the one who breaks the power of canceled sin and you set the prisoners free. Your blood can make the foulest clean. And there are many of us who can say that that blood avails for me. And it is our desire that all who are in this room may know you and be saved from sin, its power, its consequences, and its terrible fate. Bless your word to our hearts. And help us who do know you to love you more and more, and to show by our lives what that love is. We ask these things in your precious and worthy and hallowed name. Amen.